We are continuing our studies in what we're calling seeing and experiencing Christ in the Scriptures, where we're turning to specific passages that reveal truth to us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with a specific purpose of learning how to meet him and meditate on him as we see him in the Word, how to worship him, how to be transformed by him from Scripture, because it is him. It's not just truths. It's not just doctrines. It's not just tenets. Okay? These have a person behind them, the Redeemer, the all-in-all of God's people. And so we have been examining a number of passages. We've gone Old Testament and New. We've looked at narratives. We've looked at Old Testament prophetic descriptions of the Lord Jesus. And we've looked at, last week, Christ's high priestly prayer. We looked at the great object lesson of Abraham offering Isaac. So we've looked at a lot of different types of Scripture. Well, tonight we do return to a narrative passage, a place where we not only hear what the Lord Jesus says, but we see him in action. And tonight there are important things in this passage in what he does and important things in what he doesn't do. All of it has a purpose. All of it is part of his work to redeem. And so this evening we're going to look at John chapter 11. Now, there are in this passage really so many things to ponder and meditate on. But what I'm going to do is, as I did last week in John's great high priestly prayer in chapter 11, is to just select some of the truths here, some of the things that Christ does and Christ says that really stand out and leave the others for you to ponder when you read this passage and meditate on it yourself. Once again, there are seven things. Now, there were seven last week. I know that in numerology, that's the number of perfection. That is not the driving force in me choosing the seven. It just happens that there, in both cases, were seven that stand out. And so tonight, we're going to examine each of these. Now, this evening, rather than reading the entire passage and the story, I think many of you are familiar with this passage, which records for us the raising of Lazarus. It was significant in Christ's ministry. It brought persecution. It drew inescapable attention to himself that was positive and that was negative. And so it's a very important passage. But what we're going to do is just read leading up to the next particular point of emphasis that I want to consider this evening. So let us stop now and just ask the Lord's help as we consider his word tonight, and then we'll read up to these seven points and by the end see the whole of this passage. So let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we thank you that in our need you beheld with that mercy, Father, which always moves to dispel it. Which, Father, is never mere sentiment, which doesn't leave us, O Lord, without your intervention. And, Father, the intervention that we have received in our sin and in our need is nothing less than Jesus Christ taking flesh. Jesus Christ, God the Son from all eternity, connecting to his divine nature, a human nature. That, Father, he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest to us. We thank you this evening, Father, that Jesus Christ looked at the multitudes as he walked upon the earth and saw them as sheep having no shepherd and was moved with compassion. And we thank you, Father, that we benefit from that compassion this evening. We thank you that he's a redeemer and a savior. And Lord, we rejoice to know that the nature of his love is that it's infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. It's like that sun that shines and your word talks about you being light and in you is no darkness at all. And Father, this is the nature of our Savior's love, that it's all love. That there's nothing that is contrary to that love. And that, Father, it comes to us as sweet, unconditional, faithful, infinite love. And so tonight, Father, we pray that we will be able to see the Lord Jesus. We pray tonight, Father, that He will be precious to our hearts. We ask You, Lord, that You will, by what You show us this evening, just fill our hearts with worship and with praise and with thanksgiving. And that, Father, we will see Him so clearly that we cannot enter this week with anything else but the expectation of good, because we have a shepherd such as Jesus Christ. We have a bridegroom like no other. We have, O Lord, the One who is our deliverer, our Savior in every sense and in every need. So tonight, Father, we pray, let Your word powerfully speak to us. Send Your Spirit, O God. And I pray, Lord, Christ was manifest to destroy the works of the devil, that He'll destroy them even in this meeting tonight, that He'll keep us from distraction, that, Lord, He will grant us tonight to hear what we particularly, individually need to hear, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to get it, Lord, to understand what our Savior has done for us and what, therefore, we can expect and how we may live and walk in joy and peace and believing because of it. And so tonight, Lord, do great things in us. Do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us by Your Spirit. Lord, glorify Jesus Christ, for we pray it in His name. Let's begin to read then at verse 1 of chapter 11, John 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto Him, unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. Now let's stop there first of all. Everything in this passage, and it's a fairly lengthy story, everything in this passage is inspired by a six-word message to the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom Thou lovest is sick. Everything that happens follows that. It is Christ reacting to the prayer of His people. And oh, that we would get. I remember hearing this as a young believer, hearing a pastor say, you do know that when you have prayed, when you have brought a matter to the throne of grace, that that matter can never be the same again. You do know that you have brought it to the attention of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here, they send this message, he whom Thou lovest is sick. And so, everything is going to be driven by that, and we'll see that it is. Because they were right, of course. This was He whom Thou lovest. And isn't it amazing that the interaction they had had with the Lord Jesus Christ had convinced them that there was no question that He loved Lazarus. They didn't need some testimonial to that, you know, some certification of some kind. They just said, Lord. And this is their argument. This is their appeal to Him is, Lord, You love Him. You love Him, and He's sick. He is in need. And they were utterly confident of that, as well they should be. And oh, that the Lord would work in us, that if we doubt anything, this is not the thing we doubt, that we are loved by the Lord Jesus, that He loves us. And I'm not talking corporately. Don't think He loves His church, yet that's true. But think He loves me. He loves me, because that is true. And you will find nothing will be more powerful in conquering your sins. Nothing will be more powerful in your growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ than really believing that and believing He loves you. Some of the Puritans used to write very powerful things about the doctrine of sanctification, but this was the foundation. Is utter confidence that we are accepted in Jesus Christ, that we are loved in Jesus Christ, and that there is nothing that would stop that grace because of the intensity of the love that He has for us. So as we go on in this passage then, we see how powerfully this love of the Lord Jesus works to tailor, to color, to shape everything that He does in the rest of this passage. Well, that brings us to the next section, which kind of at first glance throws a monkey wrench in what I've just said. So let's begin at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, they were confident of it, but here the Holy Spirit tells us, yeah, that was true. He loved Martha, and he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. And I think it's significant as well that it's saying that, because it is saying in God's, in Christ's answering of this particular need, he is not forgetting Martha and Mary. His love is in operation to them as well. And that's a wonderful reality. But then verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, this wasn't a head cold. You know, they don't send a message, "He whom thou lovest is sick," to Jesus, God the Son, you know, unless it's dire. And so we read he stays 2 more days, you know, without budging, without making any attempt to go where the one whom he loved was sick. Well, how? Why? Well, verse 4 tells us, and that's the second thing I want to emphasize. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So the Lord Jesus Christ says, in this situation, I have a purpose. Now, when we see the great grand scheme and the big picture of this, that's also the purpose in the sickness of Lazarus. All of this is operating when a sovereign God is at work. And you see, when you talk about the purposes of God, that's one of the things we can't forget. And we're going to see more evidence of it as we go through this passage. Is that when the Lord touches a particular individual, he's not unmindful of the fact that that life touches many other lives. And that's the wonder of a God who has not only an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, but an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom, guarding and guiding all he's doing. His knowledge is infinite and unchangeable and eternal. Okay? So when the Lord is working in a situation, he knows how it is going to affect every person who's going to be touched by that situation. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ here stops and says, "This sickness is not unto death, this is for the glory of God," he knows the whole package. He knows all of it. And so it tells us he loves Mary in this, even though it's going to be hard. He loves Martha in this, though it's going to be, you know, gut-wrenching. He loves Lazarus in this, who wants to die, you know, but he does. He is at work in all of these things. But as we're going to see in a few minutes too, his purpose in glorifying himself is not forgetting his own disciples who are going to carry on his ministry afterward. It's not ignoring the fact that there are going to be many people who are going to come to comfort Martha and Mary, and it's going to touch their souls as well. The Lord knows the whole package. And I've mentioned this before. I had a lot of confusion for a lot of years over the glory of God, because there was this gnawing idea, and it was, I guess, you know, I remember as a teenager, everybody saying, "Yes, we'll do this for the glory of God, and everything is for the glory of God." And how can you argue with it? You know, it sounds right, you know, makes sense to some degree. But I always had this hidden idea in my own heart, well, if I was to say that, you know, if I was to say it was all for me, well, that would be sin. You know, that would be just self-centeredness. I would be a narcissist, you know. And so why is that not a problem for God? You know, why should I be glad that he wants his glory? Am I left in this? But the answer is not at all. Because you see, the pursuit of his glory is always the best thing for you. He cannot will for you anything less than walking in pursuit of his glory, because there's nothing better. Because that's going to do you ultimate good. That is going to lift the Lord in your heart, change your whole perspective, and give you a glorious eternity. You can't do better. And so God cannot be true to his love for you and emphasize to your heart anything less than the pursuit of the glory of God. It's the greatest thing there is, you see. Because it brings you to Jesus Christ. It brings you to the one who purposed to glorify God by his life and his redeeming death, that there might be in eternity a company of people of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation to praise his name forever and ever. And so his glory always includes our good, always has underneath it our good. And so that's his purpose here. And so it's going to be good. He makes sure of that. Well, let's read on, beginning at verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? You know, are you going to risk this? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, once again, this is the next step in this revealing of his purpose. He has said the grand capital scheme is to glorify himself, glorify his Father, and glorify the Son in glorifying the Father. So now he says there are other aspects to this particular purpose, and that he has in view the faith of his disciples. So this is important. Now, you know, this morning we spent some time talking about afflictions and trials and difficulties. And, you know, if we have a choice, you know, coming out of the gate, you know, it would always be, yep, Lord, I would rather not have the difficulty. You know, I'd rather not go into this particular trial or this particular affliction. But thankfully, the Lord isn't swayed by that, even though sometimes we think very hard thoughts about him as a result. We doubt him, you know, we complain. Read David. There's a man after God's own heart in the Psalms, and he can throw out some good complaints. Have you forgotten to be gracious? You know, have you completely ignored all your covenant promises? You know, it's in effect, God, were you lying to us when you said these things? You know, he just puts it out there. You know, he tells the Lord what he is feeling. And so on the front end, you know, we'd rather not have the trial, not have the difficulty. But oh, the Lord always has a good purpose behind it. And so here, part of that purpose is to transform the disciples' faith by seeing him at work. Is for them to see that he is at work, and that he hears their cry, and that he answers prayer, that he moves with compassion, and he moves with power in all our need. And if you look in this particular case, look at verse 42. When we're drawing to the end of the situation, Lazarus is risen from the dead. Right before he actually raises him, in verse 42, he says he's praying to the Father. Well, the end of verse 41, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So I am saying this because these people who are here, I want them to believe. So again, here's the refining of his purpose. Here are the many strands of it, where he, in his sovereign knowledge of all the need, is doing good in all these directions. But then look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And so he touched his disciples, and he prepared them to carry on the ministry in his name by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. He touched Mary and Martha and those who already believed him around by giving them a great demonstration of how great was his love and how great was his power. But then he touched those who didn't know him. He touched those who is this Jesus? And yet he brought many of them to faith in Christ too. So he's at work in all of these ways. I don't know if you had a chance to read what was in the bulletin today, but I encourage you to do so if you didn't get a chance. Because it's the story of a man who, he's considering the bitter east wind, and he's saying, oh, that I had the keys to that wind, I'd lock it up and we'd never have it again, you know, because it just makes things bitter, it's miserable. And then the Lord began to speak to him about that. And he recognized, wait a second, what do I know? what damage might I do if I had the control of the east wind? And it becomes a parable to him. You know, do I really want to control everything in my life? Do I want to take from the Lord and dictate to Him how everything in my life has to work out? Do I know enough? Do I love enough? Am I wise enough to do that? No, I am not. Oh God, You be the ruler. Let Your kingdom rule over all, and let it include every affair of mine. Because You only are in a position to rule that for my best. You're the only one who knows enough to do that. And so, again, here is an example of how the Lord, He knows and He plans how every situation will affect every person it touches, how to make it best for them and make it best for us. It might not be the easiest thing, and often it isn't. Martha and Mary had at least four pretty difficult days. But in the end, it was good. He did not do the lesser thing here, you see. He didn't rush and heal him, which He'd done many, many times. No, He did the greater thing. He raised him from the dead. He gave them an even more powerful foundation and evidence for their faith. This is what the Lord did. And so, His purpose, we talked about this morning, His purpose is always a foundation for what is going on. And it's something to trust Him in and with at all times. Let's go on at verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with Him. Then when Jesus came, He found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it Thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto Him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto Him, Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, this is striking because Christ says, Thy brother shall rise again. And she says, yes. Remember that from catechism class, you know. Remember that from what I've always been taught. My brother shall rise again. So she says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's what he must be saying. But Christ's answer, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on to talk about this, but his whole point is, I am, you see. I am the resurrection. I am the life. All these doctrines, these tenets are pointing to me and my saving, redeeming, delivering, profiting, prospering work. That's what I'm doing. And I think she gets it. Look at verse 27. Yea, Lord. You know, he ends verse 26. Believest thou this? And she says, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Which I take to mean, I believe, Lord, you can do anything you want to do. You know, yes, my brother will rise again in the resurrection, but the Lord directs her attention to him, and she says, that is enough. It's him. And that's so important for us. You know, sometimes I just think, as like, for instance, you know, doctrinal controversy, for example. I just think sometimes we forget this point. You know, we forget that the one we're looking to, the one we're depending upon, the one who is the focal point of all these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we forget it, and it becomes much more important to be right, and to be proven right, and to be more right than everybody else. And it's deadly. It can be absolutely soul-destroying and people-destroying. I think in many cases it's that very spirit that leads to a Phariseeism, which, as I say, is just flat deadly, to where it is much more important that all the ways, all the tenets that we particularly believe and the way that we do things is better. And we lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think horrible thoughts about others and say horrible things about others, and yet we wouldn't deny that they're believers. So those are people that our Savior, who is our all in all, lived for and died for, who loved them that much, and yet they're the enemy, you know, because they don't agree with us. Now that does not ring right. And here she's talking about a doctrinal tenet, and the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. And if we're talking about what the Word of God teaches us, let us not get so fine-tuned on small things that we miss the big thing, that we exist to glorify Jesus Christ and exalt Him. And that Paul tells us, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And so with humility and with being for one another as those in this life seeking to walk in God's truth and honor Jesus Christ and to follow the leading of the Spirit and humbly dependent upon the Spirit to understand the truth of this word, let us be a people who just don't lose sight of Jesus Christ, the one who makes us who we are. That's the focal point. And so this is a powerful statement. Jesus directs her attention to himself. And folks, in all our need, and I am still plagued with this to a great degree. You know, sometimes just thinking about, well, how should we best do this as a church, you know? And what would be the best way to do our services? And should we change the calendar? You think about all of these things. And I get tied in knots at times. You know, just think, well, what if we do it the wrong way? Maybe I didn't read the right book, you know? Maybe I read all the wrong ones, you know? And you get tied in knots over all these things. And yet we have a shepherd who is a shepherd who leads his sheep. And rather than being tied in knots, ought to say, Lord, if you don't lead me, I might go anywhere. If you don't guide us, if we don't keep our eyes on you, if we don't follow you every day and in everything we do. And I know that you as a believer have the same experience as I do. You know, that at times you're just not quite sure. Am I praying enough? Should I be asking, fasting? I'm not seeing everything I want to see. You know, is there a different methodology? Is there something? You know, maybe I'm just out to lunch and I should be like these people. But maybe I should be like these people. Maybe you should follow your Savior. Not maybe. That's what we should do. We should come to the Lord and say, Lord, you have to lead me. You have to open your word to me. You have to keep my heart knit to you. You have to deliver me from the fear of man and deliver me from unbelief and deliver me from my self-salvation. You know, me trying to be the Savior of myself. Lord, please just let me believe you. Let me follow you. Let me see you in the word. And that's why we're doing these studies on Sunday evening. And as I see you in the word, oh Lord, become everything to me. Let me live like that. And let me trust you with what you've taught me. And let me trust you with what I don't know yet. Teach me. Guide me. Lead me. Lord, you're the only Savior I have. There's no book that will do that for you. There's no minister, pastor, who will do that for you. only the Lord Jesus. And so let us keep our eyes on Him. Let us follow Him at all costs. But let's go on. Verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now I read that section to get to those last two words, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Because this doesn't, on the surface, this doesn't make sense to us. What? He, at the beginning of the chapter, he states, this sickness is not unto death. Nothing is going to overthrow that pronouncement. He tells plainly to his disciples that Lazarus is dead and that he's glad because of what they're going to demonstrate and how their faith is going to be transformed as a result. So he knows what he's going to do. You know, there's... Mary's weeping, yeah, that makes a lot of sense at this point. Others are mourning, and Martha, you know, yeah, it makes all the sense in the world, but the Lord knows that in just a few minutes hence, there's going to be nothing but joy. You know, everybody is just going to be thrilled. This is going to be great. Why does Jesus weep? Why does he groan in himself and is troubled? And notice what seems to be the indication here that moved him. When Jesus, therefore, verse 33, saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews also weeping with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, leading to Jesus wept. You see, the reality here is, and what a wonderful truth this is in the Word of God, in all our afflictions, Isaiah says, he is afflicted. When we endure and go through something, even though he's putting us through it, even though he's arranged to make this difficulty ours, yet he enters into that difficulty. He's afflicted in our affliction. He's the high priest who wears his people. You remember the great picture of the great high priest and who wears the stones of the tribes of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders. He wears his people on his heart. He wears them on his shoulders, you see. And many other indications. You take in the book of Acts, you know, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, Saul never did anything to the person of Jesus. Oh, yes, he did. Every time he touched his people, the Savior felt it. And Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ in his body. You see, in all these ways, the Scripture bears witness to the fact that the Lord, even though he has a glorious redemptive plan that it is going to end wonderfully, perfectly, that we're just going to marvel at through all the ages of eternity, that even though that's the case, that's the future, yet still he enters into our sorrow. He enters into the difficulty. You know, this morning we were talking about affliction. We made the point. You know, because the Lord tells us to trust him in the affliction, he doesn't downplay the difficulty of it. He doesn't make light of the trial. And this is proof. He weeps with Mary because he can enter into her sorrow, because he is filling up the sufferings that are the result of sin for us. And so what a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus, you don't go through a single trial without him going through it with you. And that is a marvelous comfort, because you think if the Lord Jesus is having to endure that suffering in this marvelous way that he's indicated here, then you know it is not going to last 1 minute longer than the good purpose for which he sent it, you see. If he's doing something so worth doing, that he's willing to add that suffering to himself. What a reality. And so Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse, but it's full of comfort and encouragement for our hearts. Let's read it, verse 36 now. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, she's always there practically, and she's got the details down, you know. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, what? You know, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." You know, this is not going to be good, you know. And that's the way she's thinking. But how does the Lord Jesus answer her? And this is the next one I want to draw your attention to. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Now that's a word for Martha. It's a fitting word, a great word. "Martha, calm down. I told you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God." But that's a great word for you and me too. You know, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the affliction, when we haven't seen the deliverance yet, when there's still things that we're bringing before the Lord and yearning to see transformed, yearning to see changed. Oh, how good it is for us to say, you know what my Savior said? He said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Trust me. Trust me. You remember when they bring to him the situation of the daughter of the centurion who's dead, who's sick. Jairus, thank you. She's sick. Okay. And so they're walking along, and they're getting there, and other things are happening, and Christ is still ministering on the way. You know, you see this worked out. And they're going along, and all of a sudden, there's a messenger comes from his house and says, "Trouble not the master any further. Your daughter is dead." And what does the Lord Jesus do in response? He looks at him, square in the eye, stops him. You know, this isn't the end of the story. And what does he says? "Only believe. Only believe. I'm at work here. Only believe. You trust me." And what a word for us here. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Don't give up. Don't. If you are praying, pray on. Wait on. Look to him. Seek him. The end is not yet. Pray on and trust him to do what will bring glory to himself, that he will show us the glory of God. Well, that leads us to the last section then, at verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." What a word. I love that expression there because, you know, it's to me there's an object lesson here. You know, there's just this picture. He's bound with grave clothes, you know. And the Scripture gives the image again and again of our bondage to sin being a bondage to death. You know, it's corruption at work in us. And here in the picture of Lazarus, a man who was dead, loose him. You know, take off the bindings and let him go. Let him go. And so it's a wonderful end of the story, and it's the climax. But as I say, it's a great picture of a resurrected life. It's the great picture that the Lord has delivered us from the bondage of him who had the power of death, as Hebrews 2 tells us. He delivers us that we might be free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Our redemption is not a life of bondage to anything. We have a deliverer. It's not a life of constraint or of worrisome confusion. And yeah, there's a lot that we don't know. We just talked about that. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But we have a shepherd. We have a shepherd who knows us through and through, who knows perfectly the path by which, and if I can shift the image for a minute, by which the bridegroom is going to make his bride a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to present her to himself. And so we have a Lord that we can lean on. We can ask him. We can trust him. And let us stop believing the lie of the devil and importing misery and confusion into everything we face by unbelief, by just refusing to believe that he is as good as he says he is, that he does love us unconditionally, that we have a new identity in him, that every single circumstance is filtered through that love and mercy and infinite knowledge. And in faithfulness, we will look back and we will only be able to say one thing: Jesus led me all the way. All the way. Every single step. The Lord has defeated every enemy of your existence. He lived for that and he died for that. And so here he says, loose him and let him go. And he says to you and me, he says for you and me, loose him and let him go. Loose her and let her go. There's a paradigm shift here. There's a gospel-believing worldview that needs to sink, I know, into my heart more than it ever has before, and I trust your heart too. That we don't jump to the negative view of what's going on in this world or what's going on in our lives. That we jump to the view that says, Christ loves me, Christ is at work, and he can only do me good in his infinite faithfulness. Oh, let us believe that, because that's true. That is the reality of the situation. Let's not borrow any more misery from believing the lies of the devil. Let us believe the truth of who our Savior is, what he has done, and what therefore he will do all the way to glory. Let's believe it. Let's close in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, blessed Lord, how we thank you that you have given us a Savior. How we thank you that you have given us one who loves us, Father. And we thank you for tracing that love for us here. We thank you that he is sovereign, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's the ruler of all things. And we thank you that we see that in this passage, that he's governing every part of the situation. Everything is running on time. And every life is touched whom he intended to touch in this passage. And so, Father, we thank you that he's at work in us. And we just ask you for childlike simplicity to just not be smart enough to doubt the reality of that truth. Let us believe it, Lord. Let us trust our Lord Jesus. And, Father, as we approach this coming week, we pray, lift him up in our hearts. Lord, I ask you, make real worship a part of each day for us. Lord, we know all hell is arrayed against us when it comes to that. But we pray, Father, that you will bring us to your word and we'll see the Lord Jesus there. We pray, Father, that we'll sing the blessed songs and hymns of our faith and be lifted and encouraged. We pray, Father, that we will come in prayer with just a very real perspective on where we are and what we need. And we'll just ask you for what we need. Oh, Father, make it simple for us, we pray. Give us grace. Lord, we know the devil is our enemy. And, Father, we know, too, that there's unbelief in our hearts. And so we ask you, oh, Lord, burn all that away as dross. And we ask you that you will lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and give us humble, sweet confidence in him and trust in all things. So thank you. Lift up your Savior in our lives. Lift him up in all our families, we pray. Exalt him in this church and the affairs of this church. And, oh, gracious God, we pray, let us see the glory of God that you have promised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.